Having your Bibles with you, turn with me, please, to Amos chapter 1. What we're going to do today is a kind of a background on Amos. We won't be looking necessarily at the text of Amos, but it's always important, regardless of what book of the Bible we're starting and studying, we need to understand the context in which it was written. Especially when this studying a book that's 2,700 years old. Imagine that. Imagine going to the Delta County Library and seeing, I want to shop your books and I want to look at the ones that are more than 2,000 years old. The librarian would probably think you're who knows what, but they wouldn't have any. And you can say, well, actually, you do. Do you have a copy of the Bible in here? And so at the beginning of Amos, it says, the words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Now, we don't know what year the earthquake is, but Isaiah mentions the earthquake also. And listen to the opening verses of Isaiah. The visions of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And so right away we notice, Amos was during the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Isaiah was prophesying during the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. But then Isaiah goes on to list three other kings in Judah. Isaiah's ministry and Isaiah's book spans 50 years. He was a prophet for longer than I have been a pastor, because I'm bumping 40 years. And he was 10 years more than that before they took him and cut him in two. I'm hoping that's not my fate.
We hope so too.
Although I've met some people who probably like to accompany that. And so right away we know that this is before Assyria conquered the northern tribes, which is Israel. So when you're reading through the prophets and you're reading through the kings and the chronicles, it'll say this person was king of Judah, this person was king of Israel. Remember that during the times of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam said, no, I'm not going to reduce your taxes, I'm going to increase your taxes. And so Jeroboam, which would be Jeroboam the first, rallied the 10 northern tribes and said, we don't have anything to do with you guys, so go back to your homes. And so the northern tribes, 10 out of the 12, split off, and forever that became known as Israel. The two northern tribes, Judah and the small tribe, not Benjamin, pardon? I don't remember, I'd have to go back and look, but they stayed centered in Jerusalem, and that became known as Judah. So when you're reading through the Kings and Chronicles and you say King of Israel, that's the northern tribes. And at one time in history, the two kingdoms had a king by the same name. So they were both kings in Judah and in Israel, kings with the same name. So it gets confusing because it says, you know, he was king in Judah for 12 years and then this guy became king of Israel and he reigned 40 years, but then they overlap and it talks about what happens in the overlap. And you almost have to write it down to keep it straight as you're reading through those. It actually helps you to do that. And so we are able to place Amos some 700 and let's say 750 or so years before Christ. Assyria, at the time that Amos is written, is in kind of a lullaby phase of the Assyrian Empire. They had been very strong, and the Assyrian Empire was the prelude to the Babylonian Empire, was the prelude to the Medo-Persian Empire. And the Assyrian Empire started out in the region we call Mesopotamia, where Paul started several of his churches, and then it came down toward the Fertile Crescent, worked its way around the coast of the Mediterranean, where all the people lived. And you know, who wants to be out in the deserts of Saudi Arabia when you can be on the beach at the Mediterranean? And down into Egypt, all the way through the Sinai Peninsula and into Egypt, and that was the Assyrian Empire. Well, it started losing power and waning, kind of like they had bad presidents like Obama's and Biden's, and doing apology tours and not gaining strength. And then all of a sudden they had a resurgence with Tiglath-Pileser, a president more like a king more like President Trump, that says, hey, you know, we got the world's best army and we're going to protect and defend ourselves. Because the whole thing during 1st and 2nd Kings, as we went through 1st and 2nd Kings recently, Samuel and Kings, is what these people would do in the springtime, the men, because they didn't have football and TV and baseball, they would just go to war and they would try to conquer the town next to them. And it was easier to do that for income rather than till the land, because a lot of times it didn't rain, like here. And so they just say, okay, well, let's go conquer Montrose and take all their wealth. And then when they got wealthy and began to live lazy, then Montrose would raise up an army, because that's what happens when times are hard. The young men become warriors. Then they would come back over and conquer Delta County and steal all the wealth and go back over there. And the fat, lazy people in Delta now come on hard times, and their kids become soldiers. And then they go back to Montrose. And, you know, so this is what they did for hundreds of years. And so during the time of Amos, Assyria is beginning to wane, but they're going to start waxing stronger pretty quick. And then they will conquer Israel. And then the Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar began incursions against Assyria, and Assyria was waning again. Egypt was in that fray also, back and forth. And then under Nebuchadnezzar, Babylonia became all the way from India through the Fertile Crescent down that area into Egypt, control all of Egypt and North Africa and Babylon. And then Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, who was a trust fund baby, never had to work a day in his life or fight a fight, then he got fat and lazy and just liked to lay around and drink all of the excess alcohol left over from his granddad. And so the Medo-Persians grew up strong, and they came down and conquered Babylon in one day and put him to death. And then the Medo-Persians eventually succumbed to the Greeks and Romans. So this is the history, in a nutshell, of the last 4,000 years of that part of the world. And it's still going on today. Different people groups, some of them the same people groups. So with that, I want to read part of the introductions out of, some of you have the ESV Standard Bible, which is a very good Bible for commentary and notes and things like that. And then I also want to read part from the Reformation Study Bible, which some of you have that one also. And it's a very good Bible. They come from a different perspective. The Reformation Study Bible, the notes in that are from Reformed theology. The English Standard Version Study Bible has a pretty eclectic body of scholars from a broader theological background than just the Reformed. So the Reformation Study Bible is good, and it has excellent study notes, articles on particular doctrines within Reformed theology. And the ESV Study Bible is excellent because it takes a broader perspective. And if, like me, you don't agree with the Reformed scholars in the way that they look at the last days, their eschatology, you can get a broader understanding of the last days through the ESV Study Bible. So that's why I do that. You take something like the Ryrie Study Bible, which is Dr. Charles Ryrie out of Dallas, Texas, and the MacArthur Study Bible, John MacArthur, they're going to have good notes, but they're going to be slanted towards dispensationalism. The Ryrie is worse than the MacArthur in that respect. But I would prioritize them that way.
What is the number? Like, we have ESV, MTL. What's Reformation one? I can't find it.
It's just called Reformation Study Bible. And you can get them with different translations, like the MacArthur Study Bible. You can get it in the New King James, the American Standard, the ESV, or the Legacy Standard. And that's just the Bible. But the study notes is the strength of what I'm talking about. The study notes in the Reformation Study Bible and the study notes of the ESV Study Bible. Okay. Which is what I think you have there, don't you, Jeannie and Cliff?
They're looking for the study Bible on Esort, the Reformation.
You're not going to find it.
Oh, not Esort, it's just the Bible.
Yeah. Okay, this is the Reformation Study Bible. R.C. Sproul was the editor. This was published in 2015. And a side note, in the fall of 2015, I went to a conference that was being on the grounds of R.C. Sproul's church in Florida, and that's when they first released the Study Bible. So mine, I picked up before it was available in bookstores. Went with my son-in-law. The opening book, the opening verse of the book, Amos, identifies the speaker of the prophecy as Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa. Tekoa was a town in Judah, okay, southern kingdom.
That was Judah and Benjamin.
Judah and Benjamin, okay, thank you. You know, I didn't think it was Benjamin because that was the tribe Saul was from. Mm-hmm. At first I thought Benjamin, and
were the smallest in the...
Smallest tribe, yeah, in population and area. Thank you. So Tekoa is about 5 miles south of Bethlehem, which is 4 or 5 miles south of Jerusalem. Bethlehem being where Jesus was born. And Tekoa was 4 or 5. It would make sense he's a shepherd. Why? Remember the song? The shepherds at night saw the angels proclaiming? Because in Jerusalem, they need hundreds of thousands of sheep a year for the sacrifices. So all of the ground around Jerusalem for miles and miles and miles was given to shepherds. And there was one place close to Jerusalem called the Potter's Field that was specifically for people who made clay jugs, because they would need those by the hundreds of thousands in the temple also. So you had one big area called the Potter's Field for those who made clay jugs for use in the temple. And then you had miles and miles and miles of land around Jerusalem given to shepherds who were raising animals for, you know, because people who had to travel a ways on foot to get to Jerusalem for the festivals, like Passover coming up in a couple of weeks, they didn't want to bring livestock with them, especially if they're traveling from Antioch. Mm-hmm. And so they would come to Jerusalem and buy a sheep for sacrifice. And so Tekoa is a village of shepherds 5 miles south of Jerusalem, or of Bethlehem, where it's 5 miles south of Jerusalem, give or take. So 10 miles outside of, so from, you know, from my house to Safeway. 10 miles. And you got a couple of towns in there, just like from my house to Safeway, you have Austin and Corey and Eckert and Paul, which used to be individual, and now Tom made them all one, Orchard City. And people are still fisticuffs over that, just like there are fisticuffs all over the world over all kinds of things that don't make much sense. Okay? Little else is known about the prophet apart from his own statement in chapter 7 and verse 14, that says, "Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah," who was the priest, "I was no prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore trees." So we knew that he knew about herding sheep and trimming trees, sycamore trees, sycamore figs, I presume. Remember the little short guy when Jesus came into town, Zacchaeus? He was so short that he climbed up a sycamore tree so he could see Jesus. And Jesus said, "Zacchaeus, come down from there. I'm going to have dinner at your house today." And there was a man that gave his life to Christ. How about that? That he was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. He was therefore not a professional prophet. But God called him from the fields to bring the divine word, especially to the people of the northern kingdom. So he was a citizen of the southern kingdom, Judah, but went to prophesy in the northern kingdom primarily. His background was rural and apparently isolated from centers of learning. Praise the Lord. Amos clearly knew the surrounding nations, and he was acquainted with international history. If you, all of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, he'll talk about all the surrounding nations. He was also familiar with both the history of God's covenant people, Israel, and the covenant itself, as his references to the covenant obligations make clear. So even though he was a shepherd and a dresser of sycamore fig trees, he was a well-educated individual. Most of the population of the Israelites, speaking of the two kingdoms together, most of them were well-educated. That was the thing the Greeks found the hardest about the Jews when they were trying to conquer them. The Jews were literate to the person. That's extremely unusual in that part of the world at that time in history, to have a whole nation who's even their children are literate. Okay, it's becoming more like the United States, where our children, you know, when I was in the workaday world up at Horizons Care Center, we had a 30% adult illiteracy rate. Literate was defined as able to fill out a job application. If you can't fill out a job application, when I was at Horizons and doing personnel in the early days, 30% of the population of the United States was functionally illiterate. They were not able to fill out a job application. And it's worse, much worse today.
Yes, I was going to say, it's unbelievable what it is now.
They have like 13 high schools in Baltimore, and not one student out of 13 high schools is at grade level in any subject. Yeah, not one student in 13 high schools in Baltimore is at grade level in any subject.
And they do nothing to change it there.
No, they just keep doubling down on it.
Yeah, the government likes it that way.
That's why President Trump wants to get rid of the Department of Education, which was given to us by, I think, Jimmy Carter.
Yes.
Same. I don't think it just happens to be just the schools or the government. I think it starts at the home.
It's the parents and it's the schools. Yep. Okay. The reference to the earthquake, which I said we don't know the date of that, but it must have been a devastating one, because the prophet Zechariah mentions it also in Zechariah 14:5. It says, "And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him." And so the earthquake was a bad, bad earthquake. And it's interesting that at the time Christ died, there was an earthquake. And it said all the rocks of earth were broken, cracked. And my dad was having a hard time believing in some of the doctrines of Christianity when I came home from Bible college. And I said, "Dad, I got a challenge for you." We were on our way to Las Vegas. We stopped in the Virgin River Gorge there outside of St. George. Just stopped to take a break. We were driving a U-Haul track with his mother's stuff. We were taking her out to live in Vegas with her daughter. And we stopped along the river to take a break. And I said, "I got a question for you, Dad. You know, the Bible says that when Christ died, there was an earthquake that cracked all the rocks, And I take that to be all the rocks on earth." And he said, "I don't think so." I said, "Let's just walk up this valley. I want you to pick up a handful of rocks, take a little hammer, and I want you to find one that doesn't have a crack in it. And because when you tap a rock, it'll break along where there's a fissure, where there's a crack." And he did that for half an hour. He couldn't find one. I said, he said, "Well, yeah, but you talked about Jesus was born of a virgin. That doesn't happen." I said, "It happened once."
It doesn't happen. That's what was so miraculous.
Exactly. And I said, "Dad," because he's the one that used to take me, you know, up in the mountains, and we'd spend a week or 10 days and hunting and camping and doing trail work. And he's the one at 13,000 feet that showed me those little teeny, itty-bitty red spiders. And he said, "John, that spider has a circulatory system, a respiratory system, a nervous system, a digestive system. That doesn't happen by accident. Something made that spider." He just didn't know what the something was.
But
I
not
did.
God.
And I said, "Huh?"
But not God.
And so I asked him, I said, "Remember the little spider, Dad, that you told me somebody made that?" I said, How difficult would it be for the God who made the heavens and the earth, cellular, subcellular, how difficult would it be for him to have a creature born from a virgin? I said, that's not a hard problem, considering how difficult it was to make the heavens and the earth in 6 days and all the life therein. Not hard. So I guess that would be feasible. It was more than feasible, it happened. So anyway, the earthquake, and the earthquake at Christ. So I'm just trying to draw correlations, you know, because I want us to understand that sometimes God's judgment doesn't just look like, you know, thunderbolts striking a bad guy. Sometimes it looks like drought. And I don't know why he would want to judge Colorado with drought, because, I mean, we're a perfectly righteous state, and our people all over the Front Range worship God incessantly. Just not the God of the Bible. We're mutilating our children, the ones that we let live. The ones that we let live, we mutilate them. And see if we can turn a boy into a girl through mutilation and drug therapy. And then we got child trafficking going on, if you believe the guy that was here running for governor, child sex trafficking going on in the state capitol and state legislature. And the FBI is working on that. Why on earth would God want to judge Colorado with a drought? There's not that many people in Colorado that depend on the rain. Only all the ski industries, which my brother is involved in. All of the agriculture, all of the ranchers, all of the farmers, all of the people who like to drink water. Can't imagine why God would want to bring a judgment of drought on us. Well, something happens. The reference to the earthquake, in addition to helping to date the ministry of Amos, may also be a symbolic harbinger of God's judgment to come. In this regard, it may be similar to Joel's use of a locust plague, three different kinds of locusts in Joel's day. Ever been going down the road out through Utah when the Mormon locusts go across the road by the tens of millions, and it looks like the whole side of the hill is moving, and you don't step out of your car, you don't dare get out. I was there one time, and the car was sliding. I'm like, what the heck? And it looked like the hillside was moving. I thought, what is this? And I stopped the car, and I opened the door. I was on, again, with my mom this time, going to Las Vegas, and I started to put my foot out, and about 1,000 locusts turned and looked at me, licking their chops. And they were already eating the ones I ran over. And I just put my foot back in the car and started accelerating slowly so I didn't slide like on snow.
Crunch under your tires.
Yes.
They just do.
And they turn on the dead ones straight away and eat them. It's like prairie dogs. It's scary.
It is.
So the plagues of locusts in Joel's day, which were what? A plague from God because of the disobedience of the people in that region. Under both kings, Uzziah and Jeroboam II, there was an economic, military, and cultural renaissance in the countries of Judah and Israel. So why had they been under an economic recession before Amos came along? Because they were under God's judgment. And God was using their economy to judge them. I wonder which came first, the unbridled spending or the debt? And I thought it was pretty wise. I can't remember if it was Reagan or somebody. They said, you can't spend your way out of debt. Duh. We're trying. Do you realize we add $1 trillion? Okay, now let's do the math. 1 million. 6 million. Is 1,000 times 100,000, right? How many of you have $100,000 in the bank? How many of you have 1,000 stacks? No, 1,000 times 1,000 is a million. Mm-hmm. Okay, so if you have $1,000 in the bank, imagine 1,000 stacks of that. That's a million. So we take all your 1,000 stacks of $1,000, put them in one stack, and we have $1,000,000. Take 1,000 of those stacks, and now you have $1,000,000,000. 1,000 stacks of $1,000,000 is $1,000,000,000. And then you put $1,000,000,000 over here, 1,000 stacks of $1,000,000,000, and then you make 1,000 stacks of $1,000,000,000, and you have $1,000,000,000,000. Okay. I remember in about 1990 or so, we had approached $1,000,000,000, $5 trillion debt as a nation, and I was preaching in Leadville. And I said, $5 trillion is every second, you'd have to lose like $1,000 every second since Jesus was born. Oh dear. Yeah. So now we're $39 trillion in debt, and we're adding $1 trillion every 93 or 95 days. In debt, not in spending, in debt. And we're paying $1 trillion this past year interest on our debt. And so,
but we're still finding ways to spend money.
Because we still have the printer in the back room called Jerome Powell, who keeps printing more money. And every dollar he prints weakens the dollar in your pocket. When I started working at the grocery stores in Leadville, you could buy 3 loaves of bread for 99 cents. Today you can't buy 3 pieces of bread for 99 cents. We went to the movie when I was a child for 25 cents.
Gas wars were a quarter gallon.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, milk is 50 cents.
When I started driving, it was 27, 28 cents a gallon. Mm-hmm. Now we pay 40 cents a gallon tax. Do you know that the government makes more money on every gallon of gas than the oil companies do?
Yes.
And the government doesn't have research and development and transportation charges or employees to pay producing gas. So there was an economic problem before Amos. And the economic problem was ultimately the result of God's judgment on the nation. And what does an economic problem to an agricultural society look like? No water. No water in an agricultural society like Delta County, and you got a bad, bad economic problem. All right, well, enough of that good news.
Well, now I'm depressed.
Under the kings of Uzziah and Jeroboam II, when Amos was prophesying, they were in the midst of a growth economy. Their economy, their military, and their culture was in a time of renaissance. In other words, they had come back to the Lord, and the Lord was removing the judgment from them. And so they were prospering. Well, what happens with a prosperous country? They forget God. What helps us remember God? Hard times. And so when the hard times come, we remember God, and He appreciates that, and He brings good times, and then in the good times we forget God, and He resents that, and so He brings bad times. But it's not like we're the first ones. I mean, we can go through the Bible. It's been, Moses started writing this in about 1450 BC. I mean, the events happened, like creation happened before that, but there's been a written record of this now for 3,500 years, and it's the same cycle over and over and over again. And this is the cycle that Amos is writing into, a period of stability and prosperity, peace between Judah and Israel, and foreign threats that were minimal. Kind of like what President Trump is hoping to bring to the Middle East with the Abraham Accords. Under Jeroboam II in particular, Israel was revived by restoring the ancient borders of the kingdom, extending from way in central Syria to the north, to the Dead Sea, to the south. So it was almost the borders that Solomon managed, probably close to what David had, and then Solomon extended those. And so they were taking the land that God had promised to them. I don't know if you saw it or not. I didn't. I just heard the content of it from other people. The discussion between Mike Huckabee and Tucker Carlson. And Tucker was looking at Genesis 15 saying, well, God gave Abraham this piece of land, and that includes Iran, Iraq, Saudi Arabia. And you think they're going to take that? Or is Trump going to help them take that? Mike Huckabee says, I don't think so, but I don't care. That's the land God gave them. Boy, don't go out on that loaf, man. Just, just stay here and try to make Colorado healthy again. So, anyway, at that time they were extending the kingdom, and they had a measure of prosperity that was almost unparalleled since the division of the kingdom. The prosperity in Solomon's day was, I mean, silver wasn't worth anything because that's what they used to flip coins in the wishing well. They didn't care about it. Solomon made silver so abundant that it wasn't really worth anything. You know, precious metals are worth something according to their scarcity. And if they're not scarce, to me, you know, I measure precious metals different. I like lead, brass, and copper, what we can make bullets out of. You know, nobody shoots gold bullets. So
well, copper's kept back with gold.
So they had a lot of prosperity in the north, but the great wealth was accompanied by severe oppression of the poor. Why? Because that's what happens. People who get rich forget the poor. Okay? Usually. Not always. Not all rich people persecute the poor. Not all poor people are persecuted. But what typically happens is the economy begins to separate. The United States has been really an outlier in 6,000 years of human history. We have had a middle class longer than any place on earth. But the Democrats are doing their best to try and destroy the middle class. Mm-hmm. Because that's what socialism and Marxism does. It divides the people into two groups, the ultra wealthy and the ultra poor. And this is what was happening. They had a very prosperous economy, but there is a great distance between the rich and the poor. And that doesn't have to do with who's in charge of the economy, as it has to do with the heart of the people who have the money. Mm-hmm. You know, in a lot of ways, Elon Musk is very unusual, and so is Donald Trump. You know, regardless of what the left says, the man hasn't taken a salary yet. And he is self-funding, him and a couple of friends, the whole $250 million. Pardon?
The reason he doesn't do that is because I kind of read in it, because he can't take money because he has an irrevocable trust.
Well, no, that's on his, it's not irrevocable. He has his businesses in a trust. All the presidents do that.
You know,
the Bush families and stuff. They have to put their business in a trust so that they can't manipulate the government to enlarge theirs. But he's the first president since George Washington. George Washington never took a salary. Every president between George Washington and Donald Trump has taken a salary. And they can increase it, but they can't increase it in their term. So the presidential salary right now is $400,000 a year. And Biden was taking that even though he had all the money coming in from Ukraine and all the money coming in from his Senate retirement. And now he collects Senate retirement and presidential retirement.
Okay. And vice president,
that's right. He has three pension plans, Senate, vice president, president. Donald Trump has not taken a salary because he doesn't want to. He's president because he wants to restore America and he loves America. He's fully entitled. And they cut the check to him, but he donates it to different charities every quarter when he gets paid. So he gives it away. He's the only one since President Washington who's done that. All of the Bushes and all of their wealth took the salary. And ad nauseum, they all do it. You know. But you got to admit, though, when I was very young, and for example, Eisenhower, you know, when he left the presidency, he just got in his car and drove home to Kansas or wherever he was from. And the presidential salary wasn't a get-rich-quick scheme at that time like it is now. You know, so there's been quite a lot of growth in that since then. But Trump doesn't take a salary at all. He donates his entire salary. As a matter of fact, his first term as president, his wealth went down by over $1 billion. It cost him more than $1 billion to be president. And then imagine how much he's fought in lawyers for the lawfare between the first and Biden's term. He spent over $500 million in legal fees trying to defend himself against non-existent charges. So he's, you know, in a lot of ways, he's an ideal president.
I agree.
So
service.
Pardon?
Service.
Service. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yep. Yep. So the territorial expansion that's been going on had been predicted by the prophet Jonah. He predicted that the nation, especially the northern tribes, that's part of the reason why he didn't want to go to Nineveh. He wanted to see God destroy Nineveh, which at that time was the fledgling Assyrian Empire. And they were very, very cruel people. They would swing into a dance and just begin slaughtering men, women, children, beheading them, burning them. Oh, wait, October 7th. Yeah.
That was the town he tried not to go to when he got swallowed by
Nineveh. Okay. The capital of the Assyrian Empire.
I got it. I remember.
Yeah. Yeah. But anyway, Jonah prophesied in Second Kings 14:25, says he restored the border from God did restore the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah. And so it had been prophesied that that would happen. And so under Jeroboam II, and also under Uzziah, the kingdom is growing. But then a man named Tiglath-Pileser III came to power in Assyria, and he began building the Assyrian Empire. Now, this was 745 to 727 BC. And this is the time, during his time, when Amos was prophesying. And then his son, Tiglath, died, and his son, Shalmaneser, who reigned only for 5 years, 727 to 722, laid the groundwork for Assyria to conquer the northern tribes. And then it was taken, finally, Shalmaneser besieged Samaria, part of the northern kingdom. And after 3 years, the Israelite capital fell in 722 BC. And the northern kingdom of Israel came to an end, and they have never recovered to this day. They're called the 10 lost tribes, because when Shalmaneser came in and conquered the northern kingdom, they took all the population of the northern kingdom, and what Assyria would do when they conquered a people, they would take the people from their home and scatter them throughout the empire and bring people from that part of the empire into this home. And so when you're a conquered people and you even break up family groups and send them to the uttermost parts of the empire, those people no longer have a common language. This is how Israel forgot Hebrew when they were taken captive to Babylon. They no longer have a common culture because they're thrown into another culture, and they no longer have borders.
They're lost.
They're lost.
Like weakened.
Mm-hmm. And they call them the lost 10 tribes. So when you don't have common language, when you don't have enforceable borders, and when you don't have a common culture, you don't have a nation. Gee, where have I seen that happening in the last 4 years under both Obama and Biden? Ballots in California are printed in how many languages? 14?
Yeah.
To vote? And they're trying to do away with the border. And nobody assimilates when they come in now. Look at the Somali community in Minneapolis in Minnesota. They do not assimilate, period.
They don't have to.
It's not even encouraged.
Even the DMV.
This is what you call, because nobody's forcing this on us except ourselves, this is what you call national suicide. Mm-hmm. We don't have common language. We don't have enforceable borders. We don't have a common culture. All things that President Trump is trying to restore, because those three things identify a nation. And when the Assyrians invaded the 10 northern tribes, they took the people and scattered them throughout the empire, all over Mesopotamia, all through the Middle East, down into Egypt, as family units also. So you got thrown into a town where you don't know the language, you don't know the culture, you have even no idea where you are, except you walk to get there for 4 months.
Did they even separate the children from the parents?
You bet. Yeah. Except it was not ICE. You know, when a person comes in to our country illegally and they bring their children with them, then you deport them. And the one that was separating the children out and putting them in separate shelters was Obama. Yeah. We're trying to get the whole family to go out together. You know, go back to where you came from and come in legally. Nobody minds legal immigration. Everybody's in favor of legal immigration. It's the illegals that are the problem. And when you come in, decide that you are going to assimilate into our culture.
Yeah, learn English.
I mean, Leadville was where I grew up. There were a lot of different cultures there. You know, the east side, the west side, the south side, they all lived in their little... Philadelphia is the same way. I mean, you've got a Greek part, you've got an Armenian, everything.
Yeah,
And they in that area, they have their culture. But if they want to go, you know, there's still the culture of America there. So we had the Bohunks, we had the Irish, we had the Spanish, we had the white guys like me, the WASPs, they called us.
Yep.
Any others? Am I missing any others? You got
Did
the
you say Irish.
Irish, yeah. The Bohunks, which were Bohemians and Romanians, I think they just knew it was Bohunks. Mm-hmm. The Irish, the Spanish,
Chinese.
The Latinos, and WASPs like me.
Oriental, yeah.
And the Spanish were really two groups. They were Mexicans if their ancestry was from Mexico, and Spaniards
Baths.
If their ancestry was Spain. And what else?
Baths.
Which is the Spanish. And a Jewish community. Mm. And each one had their separate cemeteries. You know, I'm just trying to point out that
I think this is
when
real.
God judges a nation, it's the same God that we have today. Why wouldn't he judge a nation today? Because what does America's boast used to be? We're a Christian nation. Show me 12 out of 100.
Exactly.
Show me 12 out of 100 who don't just say they're Christian, that they actually are born again Christians who love the God of the Bible and are interested in studying the Bible. I'm not sure you can find 12 out of 100. I'm not sure you can find 12 out of 1,000 in those polls that Rex brings, that Ligonier does. The people who are truly born again, committed Christians, going to church 3 times a month, studying the Word of God, 3 out of 100 people in the church, 3% of those who call themselves Christians. And the ones who call themselves Christians, what percentage of the population are they in America anymore? Why wouldn't God bring on America what we're going to see he brings to all the other nations in the book of Amos?
Mm-hmm.
If he doesn't, then he's going to have to apologize to them.
Yes.
So, instead of praying for a political revival, that doesn't mean anything. We need to pray for a revival in church. A revival, what do you mean? Like weekly meetings that some of the churches in Delta have, you know, because they have an inside track, like my church that I grew up in. We had an inside track, and we knew what week revival was going to happen in Leadville, so we planned revival meetings that week. And I went to that church all my life, and it was the same 13 people for all my life that went to those revival meetings. I never did really see somebody come in and really get born again and saved and stay with the church for more than that night. We haven't had a revival in America for a long time. So when we pray for America, we need to pray first for the church.
Mm-hmm.
The church. And in order for the church to be revived, what do you have to have? You have to have good, in my opinion,
expositional
preaching. Topic sermons will not do it. Verse by verse, through the scriptures. And they need to preach Christ crucified. The hope of glory. You don't need to teach how to love your neighbor. They don't need to teach as it, except as it fits into Christ crucified. They don't need to teach all of these topical sermons that we see. And we don't need the cults that define Christianity, the health and wealth and all of that kind of stuff. We need good, fundamental, Christ crucified, biblical exegesis from the pulpit and people who are willing to take that to the streets. 40 years in the ministry, I've probably done an invitation twice, because that's not my philosophy of ministry. My philosophy of ministry is Sunday morning church, Sunday afternoon church, Sunday evening church, Wednesday evening church, Tuesday morning Bible study for men, is hospital time. Come back from the labor of the week and come in and get band-aided up so that you can go out strong into the world and proclaim Christ crucified. That's where evangelism happens, is when the church goes into the world, not by trying to get the world in the church. Seeker friendly.
Sorry.
Yes.
This is what I'm talking about.
I'm not interested in bringing the world into the church. I'm interested in taking the church to the world, but I'm interested in taking a strong, healthy, vibrant church to the world. Amen. Join me in praying. Carrie and I did several years ago. Rex and I are now. Join us in praying for people who want to know the Word of God and who need to be loved. Those two things, ask God to bring them to our church. Yes. If you know somebody that wants to know the Word of God, and you know somebody that really needs to be loved, please bring them to church so that we can help.
And
I'm not interested in the worldly Christian music. I'm not interested in worldly Christian studies. Christian bookstores are the most dangerous place in the world for Christians to go to. Yeah. So, well, that's my box. Back to Amos. The reason that Amos, we'll go through the chapters next week, God willing, starting next week. And it's 9 chapters. I'm not planning to do several months in the book of Amos. Maybe 2 months, 8 or 9 weeks. Next Sunday, or no, 2 weeks from today, we won't have afterburner because we're having potluck for Passover. And so, you know, next week, starting, God willing, we'll start looking at the book of Amos. In the first couple of chapters, he says, to this nation, woe, because. 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 And then he comes to Israel and he says, woe, woe, woe. Why? Because Israel were the covenant people. They had the Word of God. The other nations didn't have the Scriptures. So God blames them and judges them because of their bad treatment of other people. But when he comes to Israel, he says, I'm judging you because you've abused the covenant. The United States is a covenant nation. The first people, they made a covenant with God for the United States, and the monument is still there. And you can see it and you can read it. And the United States was founded as a covenant nation to God. And we still have the unrestricted covenant that we based our principles on. And we're abusing it severely. And so because of that, God's judgment in the book of Amos on Israel was much harder than it was on the surrounding nations that didn't have the covenant. And I believe when he decides to unleash his fury, he may give us a reprieve under Trump and maybe one or two successors. I don't know. But once the reprieve is done, if God gives us the reprieve, then the judgment is going to be more severe than what any of us want to live through. I believe. Why do I believe that? Because that's the way he is. And it's not because he's angry or mad or just shaking his fist at us, although he is angry. But it's an anger that purges, not an anger that destroys. The anger is designed to purge. And there will be a great purging in that judgment time. And much of the church will be the first ones to go. I want to show you, I'm just not making these things up, okay? Turn with me to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 9. Ezekiel chapter 9. Ezekiel ministered when the Babylonians were taking the southern kingdom, Judah. So it's just a little more than halfway through the Bible.
And it's chapter 9?
Chapter 9. You have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel.
I used to remember it word by word on my scriptures, and I forgot it. I'm not used to these little headline things. So I'm used to just opening my Bible.
Okay, Ezekiel chapter 9. Are we there?
Yep.
So Ezekiel is prophesying when God is going to exit the temple. Remember when God filled the tabernacle that Moses built and the Shekinah glory came, and then he filled the temple that Solomon built and the Shekinah glory came again, and the glory resided in the temple in the Holy of Holies. And now Ezekiel is having a vision that the glory of God in chapter 10 is going to leave the temple, but something has to happen first. And so in chapter 9, then he cried in my ears, this is an angel, he cried in my ears with a loud voice saying, bring near the executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men, now these are angels, says six men, came from the direction of the upper gate of the city, which faces north, each with his weapon for slaughter in his hand, and with them was a man clothed in linen, with a writing case at his waist. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar, inside the temple, in the holy place, but not the Holy of Holies. And so there, all these six guys are in the temple. One of them is a scribe, and he has a writing tablet to write on. The glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house. So the glory of the God of Israel goes up from the cherub that's within the Holy of Holies. And he goes up out of that place and rested on the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing case at his waist. And the Lord said to him, notice Lord is all uppercase, which means we're talking about Jehovah. This is the God that revealed himself to Moses in the bush. I am that I am. Said to him, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. In other words, go through the whole city of Jerusalem, and all the men who hate what God hates, and all the men who love what God loves, put a mark on their forehead. And in the Hebrew text, there's a little word that's not translated. It's two letters, and it looks like a cross and a nail, those two letters that they inscribed on the forehead of the people who love what God loves and hate what God hates. And to the others he said in my hearing, pass through the city after him and strike. Your eyes shall not spare, and you shall show no pity. Kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Start in the temple, start in the priests. And the guy who's putting the marks knows exactly who he's marking, the people who love what God loves and hate what God hates, and he's marking them with a nail and a cross, a symbol that only the others can see. And once he's gone through the city, the others are released, and they go through the city and they slaughter everybody except those who love what God loves and hate what God hates. And there's no pre-trib rapture to save any of them. That's why I say, if we get a reprieve, once the reprieve is finished.
And then the
last part said they began by killing the leaders.
They seven, what?
Well, once they're marked, then they started by killing the 70 leaders, meaning of the church, right?
Start in my temple, he says.
Yeah.
Yep. Start in my temple.
That's scary.
Start with the religious leaders.
Yep.
That's more than scary.
What is that time frame that he's talking about doing?
That was when Babylon destroyed Jerusalem. Okay. And millions were slaughtered. Millions of Jews in Jerusalem were slaughtered. Let's pray. Our Father God in heaven, we thank you for these books. Thank you, Lord, that even though this was 2,700 years ago, it looks a lot like today. And I pray, God, you would make us, help us to be just disciples that want to know you and love you, love what you love and hate what you hate. Help us be bold, but help us be informed so that our boldness is not based on ignorance, but on wisdom. And I pray, God, that you would help us to see the times that we live in and understand them more clearly. And help us, God, be bold in our proclamation, going out from the church into the streets, into the communities in which we live, and every event that we have opportunity to be cognizant that we are to bear testimony of Christ crucified. And I pray, God, that you would raise up the church. Raise up God-fearing men in the pulpits across the land who are not afraid to preach Christ crucified. And help us, God, to be the messengers that we can go out and change the nation, not politically, but change the nation in hearts won to Christ. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.